Good morning again. Are we all right? Okay. Last time I spoke, I was talking about giving you an overview of the Jesus' great Galilean ministry, which began around about Passover 28 and extended with some interpolations to Tabernacles in 29. That was an overview, and I was hoping to bring to your understanding how there were themes permeating the very geography of what Jesus was doing, where he was going, and how it was painting a much broader picture of the fact that the Jewish leadership had blasphemed the Holy Spirit in front of the Son of God, and for that generation they were finished. But there was a tremendous response from the puppies around the table, and the wonderful story of that lady who said to Jesus, "Yes, well, we know you've come to speak to your people, but the crumbs under the table are ours." And she appreciated through the Holy Spirit that there was something there for us as well. So these are wonderful times. This week, what I want to do is to pick up from where I left off, but instead of looking at the broad picture being painted, to look at the significance of three of Jesus' healings. Because you can see things with a broad brush, you can go down into the detail of some of the miracles that he did, and there's an awful lot more there than appears at first blush. You can see it at a number of different levels. So the period I'm going to look at this morning is, if you like, I think it's the last 6 months of this 18-month period, because Jesus was in the Galilee with the apostles, primarily to rest. He took time off to rest with them and to teach them and to keep out of Herod Antipas way, because John the Baptist had just been decapitated. Anyway, on four occasions in 4 or 5 months, he withdrew from the Galilee to the mountain districts to rest himself, to rest the apostles, and to train them. And of course, we know that he came to offer the kingdom to Israel, but we know from the whole of Scripture that in divine foreknowledge, it shows that Israel would reject the Messiah, and that is hinted at by the prophets all the way through Scripture, and it is indeed very clear from the seven feasts that it's going to take two bites at the cherry, shall we say. Now, last time we talked about the 5,000 being fed at convergence with Passover in AD 29, but this is out in Gentile country. And that was immediately followed by the Bread of Life sermon. So the Lord fed the 5,000 partly to instruct the apostles that everything that we need comes from him. He is the supplier. And then the following day, he went and spoke about the bread of life in John 6 and said he was the bread of life. And thematically, that, if you like, is Israel at Passover and the beginning of the barley harvest. After the 5,000 were fed, a few months later, around the time of the wheat harvest, which I generally associate with the Gentiles in the church age, 4,000 were fed around at the time of the wheat harvest. And it's at this point I want to go back into the scriptures. Would you please turn to Mark chapter 7? I want to refer to the first miracle of three that Jesus did over this period of time. And the each of these miracles, as you will see, involved Jesus spitting, the three miracles where he spat. So the first one is the healing of the deaf and dumb man, who we shall see from the nuance of the wording of this, that he was a Jewish man living in Gentile country. So Mark chapter 7 and verse 32. And they are bringing unto him one deaf and with an impediment in his speech, and they beseeched him to lay his hand upon him. Now, in the Greek, the word for deaf being dull in hearing or dull in speaking. It's kophos, it's the same word. But Mark and Mark only introduces another word in this verse here. He says he had an impediment in his speech. It's a one-off word. It means he spoke only with great difficulty, or he hardly spoke at all. But it's interesting that in so many things that happen in the Gospels, Mark produces a verse or even a word to show something slightly in a slightly sharper light than would otherwise be the case. So they brought to him a man who was deaf and who had an impediment of speech. And the point was that if you're deaf, you don't take things in, you don't hear, you are then unable to speak properly. And of course, that goes for the gospel as anything else. So let's look at what Jesus did. I said that he was a Jew in a Gentile country. And the next verse, and he took him aside from the multitude privately. That's your first hint. And he put his fingers into his ears, and he, having spat and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, be opened. And I should point out that in the language of that time, being opened was equally applicable to the deaf as it was to the blind. That word is only used once. It's of Aramaic origin. And as I said, it could be used of the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind being considered as closed. Verse 35. And his ears were opened, and the bond of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plain. And he charged them, that's the friends that bought him, that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal they published it, and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And again, in that word there, he makes the dumb to speak. It is a word only used three times. Mark uses it. And he is emphasizing the mute aspect of it. But in verse 36, Jesus said, Tell no man. So the manner of the healing and the instructions following it indicate that Jesus was dealing with a Jew in Gentile country. And the reason he said this was that Jewish leadership had now, on at least one occasion, and probably more than that, rejected Jesus as the Son of God on the grounds of demon possessions. And what we often forget is that from that time, only halfway through Jesus' ministry, the leadership of Israel was pronounced judged and pronounced judicially blind and would have been incapable of seeing something done literally right under their noses because they had already been judged. They were finished, that generation of Israel as a whole. Okay. So when Jesus applied the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, he applies this to the disciples in verse 19 of Mark chapter 8. Verse 19 of Mark chapter 8. And he says to them, When I broke the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces took you up? And they said unto him, 12. And when the seven among the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces took you up? And they said unto him, 7. And he said unto them, Do you not yet understand? Well, there's a number of layers in this, but the main thing for the training of the disciples is that he is the provider of all things, and they are not, you know, they are simply to do as bidden and not look for the result. That is up to Jesus. I said last time that although in English it's baskets, there were two very different sorts of baskets. There were small baskets for the one that I believe is sort of Jewish orientated for a Jewish audience, the kophinos, and there were large baskets that were so big that even Paul actually managed to escape when he had to escape from Damascus. He was lowered in one of these baskets, so they were huge. So you've got the 12 small baskets, and 12 in Israel is easy to see. You've got four large baskets. But last time I didn't tell you that not only is the word for baskets different with implications, the word for full is different. There's two totally different words for full. And you think, oh. Now, in the first case of the small baskets, The word is the simple word, playrace. It comes from the verb playtho. It simply means to fill. In the second case, where the big baskets were filled, it's pleroma. It's a bigger word, and the verb related to it means to fill completely, to consummate a number. In other words, to fill right up to a specific number. When the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then the kingdom will be offered again to Israel. So you have the first words for full and to fill are relating to the bit that I apply thematically to Israel. The second word to fill comes out of those first words. The words of the four baskets, if you like, derive from those describing the 12. And I think that's a beauty. I hope you can get this. But what is happening to the Gentiles comes out of what is happening to the Jews, and that's what the language used is showing. So this is very, very subtle, but these are the words that Jesus chose, and he wanted to say it this way. So the words describing what happened with the 4,000 derive from the word, the simple word, applying to the 5,000. So the gospel is to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, and it is only because of the leadership of Israel's refusal to accept Jesus that we are even in this picture. Now, for the second occasion, when Jesus spat during a miracle, happened immediately afterwards, or fairly soon afterwards in Mark's account, when he healed the blind man in Bethsaida. Let's look at Mark 8, verses 22 and part of 23. And they came unto Bethsaida, and they bring to him a blind man, and beseech him to touch him. And he took hold of the blind man by the hand, and brought him out of the village. The interesting thing here is, of course, that as in the English, but to a lesser extent, in the Greek, the word blind has two distinct meanings. It can mean physically blind, it can also mean mentally blind. So the words that are used to describe blindness are, if you like, to be wrapped in a mist or to be clouded in a physical sense, but it also means, it can also mean to blind with pride or conceit, to render someone foolish or stupid. So the picture here is they took the blind man. The man, if you like, was in a haze, but he was in a haze both physical and spiritual. And when he, that's Jesus, having spat on his eyes and laid his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man regained his sight, and was saying, "I am seeing men, for I am seeing them as if they were trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked clearly, and he was restored. He saw all things clearly, and he sent him away to his home, again saying, "Do not enter the village." Now again, in the English it's not clear, but the first word for eyes and the second word for eyes are different. The first word for eyes is not used very often. It's only used once in the New Testament, as far as I know, and it is a word meaning the eye, full stop, and the physical to do with looking and seeing. So he spat on the eye and said to him, "Do you see anything?" And the guy did see. His sight was regained, but only in a very blurry manner. So Jesus then again laid his hands upon his eyes, and this word is the more common word for eyes, from which we get ophthalmic or ophthalmic optician. And of course, metaphorically, it's referring to the eyes of the mind or the faculty of knowing. Now Jesus does all things well, and he gets everything right. So the fact that he had to have two goes at healing this man is deliberate, and he's sending a message. Now, when he said in verse 25 that the man was restored, this word restored is a word that's only used half a dozen or so, I think it's eight times in the New Testament. Let me point out to you that it's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples say to Jesus, "Is it at this time, Lord, that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And the famous reply was, of course, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons." Three other occasions when it is used as gospel accounts dealing with the healing of a man early in Jesus' ministry, a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And we have that was very early on, and we have the word restored. And I think the most significant other use is the statement that Elijah is coming to restore all things in the end. So in this miracle where he's saying his sight was restored, immediately those that, well, came to know the scriptures, of course the New Testament hadn't yet been written down, but this is immediately flagging up restored. Israel's going to be restored. Jesus restored the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath at the beginning of his ministry and, you know, started a fight with the Pharisees. So you get the drift of these things. The choosing of words is very important. Now, what about the eye? In Matthew, don't turn to it, in Matthew 6:22, it says that the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye is single, or for our uses these days, clear, the whole body shall be full of light. If thy eye be clear. This particular word is only used one other time, and it's used by Luke later on, regarding the repeated blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by the leaders of Israel, because it happened more than once. I think there's at least two occasions when it's recorded. Keep your finger in the page and go to Luke chapter 11, please, and see how Luke used it. Luke chapter 11 and verse 34. The lamp of thy body is thine eye. When thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when it is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Look therefore whether the light that is in thee be not darkness. And I think there's a sort of an overlap with what we were praying about earlier here. We've always got to be checking to make sure that we do have the light in us and we've not slipped off the pathway. If therefore thy whole body be full of light, having no part dark, it shall be wholly full of light, as when a lamp with its bright shining doth give thee light. And I think that is the way, particularly when we are sharing the gospel with people, that is the state that we need to be in. So now we come to Jesus' application of this two-stage miracle, where when he did the first action, the man regained his sight, but it was very blurred. And he did the second action, it became clear. And it's generally agreed by, well, quite a few commentators that I would look at anyway, there's a double application to this. The first thing is the disciples are still querying lots of things, and they're still growing in knowledge and understanding. And in a sense, the disciples at this stage, which is halfway through Jesus' ministry, have partial sight, but they're still partially blind. They don't yet see the full picture, as was brought out, of course, at their shock at when Jesus died on the cross. The second major application is that Israel also, having rejected Messiah as a nation, or the leadership of Israel having rejected the Messiah, therefore did so on behalf of the nation, Israel remained partially blind. Not everybody, because it's clear from the gospel individuals were still going to be grafted in to the olive branches in the church which had yet to be set up, and the disciples would soon see and become the church. So two points here. Whereas the nation, that generation of Israel was lost, and anyone involved, directly involved in the things that the leadership were doing, were lost from that time. But the individual people were still showing faith, although they were scared to death of the rabbis, because they had already announced that anyone that accepted Jesus as the Son of God would be immediately thrown out of the synagogue. So while they were trying to adjust to the things they were seeing, listening to what the rabbis had said, because they'd said only Jesus can do these things, then the rabbis said, no, he's satanically possessed. You know, they're seeing and thinking themselves, this must be the Lord. And then the Jewish leadership say, if you accept this, and it's on the basis of many of the things they themselves had taught, we'll throw you out of the synagogue. So if this was happening in live time, we've got the benefit of looking back on it over many, many years. But they were living this live, and so it was quite a confusing time for them. So going back into Mark 8 and verse 27, Jesus went forth and his disciples into the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? Because he's doing this to educate them. And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, Elijah, others say one of the prophets. So this is exposing the fact that they're not quite there yet. Their vision is still blurry, but with the following exception. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And it was Peter that answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. And immediately he charged them that they should tell no man. The offer of the kingdom to Israel has already been withdrawn. He says, yes, because Peter had seen this. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So now we go to the third occasion, which is the biggest occasion. This occurs at Tabernacles in Jerusalem in AD 29, where the Pharisees are trying to nail down Jesus' identity. But what they don't understand is they think they're still doing this, and if it's possible for them to do this, they will. But they don't understand that they've already been judged. So if you go to John chapter 8, please, and this is where we'll stay for the rest of the address. John chapter 8 and verse 18. So they kept coming after him, the Pharisees and the scribes, and trying to pin him down to who he was. And in John 8:18, Jesus said, I am he that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me, through the attesting miracles. They said therefore unto him, where is thy Father? And Jesus answered and said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words spoke he in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man took him, because his hour was not yet come. He said therefore again unto them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sin. Whither I go, you cannot come. And again, because of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is presaged in the Old Testament in Hosea 5, last verse, says, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offence, that's the Jewish leadership and the offence of blasphemy, and seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. So bearing in mind that the leadership, not the ordinary people, but the leadership had been judged, the Jews therefore said, will he kill himself, that he says, whither I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And the Pharisees said therefore unto him, who art you? Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even that which I have also spoken unto you from the beginning. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Howbeit, he that sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak unto the world. But they didn't understand that he was speaking to them of the Father. So what Jesus said to them, he said, unless you believe that I am he. Now that's an English translation. The Greek says, ego, I me. And literally it means, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. He was directly saying to them, unless they accepted that he was God, he was the Son of God, they would die in their sins. Now this should have rung alarm bells in the minds of the leaders, but as I said, they were already judged. Keep your finger in the page, go back to Exodus chapter 3 a minute. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. And Moses said unto God, this is at the call of Moses, when he was at the burning bush, and he was given his commission to bring Israel out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent you. And the whole point was that I am was there standing in front of them. So let's go back into John chapter 8. Verse 28. Jesus therefore said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, or I am. And I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do always the things that are pleasing to him. Do we? As he spoke these things, many believed on him. Now this is amazing, because I read this passage a number of times, but look what happens next, immediately. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And they answered unto him, we are Abraham's seed, and have never been in bondage to any man. How say thou, you shalt be made free? And then we get this exchange, which for the sake of time I will not read. There's this exchange regarding Abraham being their father and the Lord trying to cast some light in front of them, saying, well, that being the case, certain things would follow and you wouldn't be giving me all this stick. Just go to the end of the chapter, John 8, verse 56. He finished off this exchange about Abraham and his significance for the Jews. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews therefore said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Or literally, I am. So it was right in their face. He's saying this is God speaking. And they took up stones, therefore, to cast at him. But Jesus, it says in most Bibles, was hidden and went out of the... Yes, it says in most Bibles, hid himself, but he was hidden. So this is another example of when he totally disappeared from their view and walked out literally through the crowd because his time has not yet come. So he has just said to the Jewish leadership that he is God, ego, I, me, three times. And what happens next? Chapter 9. Jesus then spits again in the healing of the man born blind. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That was part of their misunderstandings of the Lord's teaching, even in the Old Testament. And Jesus answered and said, neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Again, we were praying about the outreach earlier on. And the day is fast waning and the night is coming when no man can work. Now, night's a simple word, but you look up the definition in the Greek, it's a time when work ceases, it's the time of death, it's the time for deeds of sin and shame, it is the time of moral stupidity and darkness. So the Greek word nux has got a lot more oomph in it than just the concept of night. And Jesus said in verse 5, when I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that was just a, I am the light of the world. It wasn't ego, I me, by the way. Okay, so what happens next? When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and anointed his eyes with the clay, and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. Presumably the name must have been given to it in the foreknowledge of God for this very reason. And he went away therefore, washed, and came seeing. Now this spitting is different because this, on this occasion, it's in Jerusalem, it's right in the faces of the Jewish leadership, and the Lord does something else. Not only does he spit, but he mixes clay, he mixes mud with it. And this is the only place where the word spittle is used, the single reference. Now, one of the things I was fortunate enough, because my father was quite a wise man in his ways, his reflections on life, why spit and why spittle? Well, my dad told me when I was a youngster that digestion begins in the mouth. When you start moving around the food in your mouth, that is where digestion begins. And that is the first point of digestion, is testing and recognition of whether what we're eating is okay. That's part of the process. We taste the food, and if it seems okay, we take it down into our stomach, where it is prepared for digestion before its contents are actually absorbed over a length of time in the intestines. And just to finish off the medical aspect of it, what happens when a food goes down into our stomach, liquid is secreted called chyme, and it makes what they call chyme, which is a mixture of this digestive liquid and the food that we just put into our bodies. So if you're armed with that understanding that digestion is a three-stage process, you can begin to see some of the, the roll-on effects of this picture that is being painted for us. Of course, the other word, which is key to this, of course, is clay. And of course, clay is what potters use, because clay is just mud and water. So it's clay is what potters use, and it can be wet clay. What did God do in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7? And Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So in terms of the picture that's going on here, for people particularly of knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and even the ordinary people in the cities presumably had a fair amount, this should be bringing up pictures and making them think of things that happened in the past. So of course, what then transpired? This is my favourite miracle in the whole of the New Testament. I just think this is so informative, but it is so funny as well, so full of irony. So then we go to John 9 verse 8. The blind man tries to assert his identity. Now Jesus has just been trying to assert his identity and not getting very far. He comes outside, and in foreknowledge, God the Father has provided this man to demonstrate what is going on in a pictorial form. The neighbours therefore, and they that saw him aforetime, that he was a beggar, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? And others said, it is he. Others said, no, but it's like him. And he said, I am he. I am he. Now that word is, those words are ego, I me. He is saying to them, I am he. This is just what Jesus has been saying probably a few minutes beforehand, that they refused to accept. And they said therefore unto him, that's the healed beggar, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said unto him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Now the significance of what you've read in verse 9 is he said, I am he. But it's the imperfect tense. And what it is telling us, while they're having this discussion, this guy is walking around getting more and more exasperated, and he kept on saying, ego I me, ego I me. So Jesus has just said it three times for fullness or completion. The blind man is now saying it. And hopefully some people were beginning to get this. Now it was the Sabbath on that day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And again, therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some, therefore, of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he keeps not the Sabbath. But others said, but how can a man that is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They say, therefore, unto the blind man again, what say thou of him in that he opened thine eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. The Jews therefore did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight and asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And of course, we then have the interlude with the scared parents for the reasons I explained a few minutes ago. So there they are. Their son of 38 years is full of joy. They're full of joy and wonder, but if they recognise the beneficence of the one who did it and recognise Jesus as God, they're going to be thrown out of the synagogue. Just imagine, this is all happening in real time. They haven't had time to study scriptures. They didn't have these scriptures. They only had the Old Testament scriptures to look at in terms of fulfilment. So for them, it was a really sort of confusing time. So they called a second time the man that was blind and said unto him, this is verse 24, give glory to God. In other words, stop this nonsense, recognize God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. He therefore answered, well, whether he's a sinner, I know not. But I know one thing, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered, said, I told you even now, and you did not hear. Now, at this point, it's important to realise that this was Passover in Jerusalem in AD 29, and in the previous year in Jerusalem, when Jesus defended his healing of the man at Siloam on a Sabbath, in John 5:25, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So if they're keeping up to date on all these things are all interrelated. So then the man says, wherefore would you hear it again? Would you also become his disciples? And this time they really blew their top. And they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God hath spoken unto Moses, but as for this man, we know not whence he is. And then we have the prophetic insight, and I'll finish on this, of the man blind from birth. And aren't we all blind from birth until the Lord gets through to us? Then all of a sudden, although it takes a while to learn, we are full of joy. Everything is different, everything is new. So the blind man said to them, why? Herein is the marvel, that you know not whence he is, and he opened mine eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and do his will, him he hears. Since the world began, and this was This was Pharisaic teaching. Since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, which is true, and thou dost teach us, and they cast him out. Then Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and finding him, he said, Do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said to him, And who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him. He's now being given the physical capacity and the spiritual capacity to recognize him. And it is he that is speaking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment came I into this world, that they that see not may see, and they that see may become blind. And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and said unto him, Are we also blind? And Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see, your sin remains. So there we have a picture of the same God that created the world, that put his signet ring on the clay and shaped the world. And it reminds me of what it says in Romans chapter 9. But nay, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, Why dost thou make me like this? Or has not the potter a right over the clay? Amen. Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you that over the years you've, in your grace, opened up to us that there's far more going on in what we are taught in Sunday school as these wonderful miracles authenticating that the Lord is your Son. But there's so much more to them. Things are so much deeper. And Lord, we've prayed this morning that we would be right with you. We would try to be conscious of you 100% of the time. Now, we know that's not possible, but we can try to do that and you will respond to us. And Lord, thank you for this picture of the potter and the clay and the reminder from these accounts that you have a total right to do with us, mankind, as you will, and particularly with us who have accepted your Son as our Saviour. Amen.